I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, we were finishing up last time, and we were talking about in the preceding verse about erasing your name from the book of life. And I want to comment on that a little bit again. And that's in verse 5 of the third chapter. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white raiment, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I think that's somewhat parallel to one of the previous promises to the overcomer that says that he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the thing that strikes you strange about this is that it's treated so casually that you wouldn't expect to find such an awesome statement in here. You would expect he who overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. But then to just drop after that, I will not erase his name from the book of life. To be clothed in white raiment means to be clothed, I think, in righteousness and then in a glorified body. But then in the same sentence to talk about the lake of fire, which happens when you get your name erased from the book of life, is kind of unusual. It's kind of unusual. You wouldn't expect to find that here, I don't think. But I asked the Lord about that, and it gives me wisdom concerning that. And what I got out of that is this. In the first place, it indicates that we start out with our name in the book of life. This, of course, is talking to Christians. And we start out, otherwise he could have said, I will not put your name in the book of life. But by saying, I will not erase it, the assumption is that it's there. And that's the way that's the way it is when you get saved. When you get saved, you kind of get the whole banana. But the problem is keeping it. It's keeping what Christ gave you as a package. That's what's up. When we start off, we're baptized in water. It's a sign that we have died to sin, died to the world. We have been raised up, and we're at the right hand of God, far above every power and principality. That's already happened when we're saved. Now the problem is to keep it. That was the first thing that came to mind, is that we start off with it. The second thing that comes to mind is this. It's like the promise shall not be heard of the second death. It indicates in a positive way, if you overcome, you don't have to worry about this. Now, if you've ever had anything pending, a lawsuit or a hearing in a court or something like this, if you ever had anything pending, you know what a worry that is. If you know what the maximum is that could happen to you, you're all the time thinking of the maximum. I guess maybe some types of people would think of the minimum, but there's others of us who are worriers that we're always thinking of the maximum. What is the worst that could happen? And you have this kind of hanging over your head, and you don't know, and you imagine the worst and worry about it. And I guess probably all of us have had an experience like that of one kind or another. And what the Lord is saying here is that there's a real threat. There's a real maximum penalty out there. This is the maximum penalty. To have your name taken out of the book of life means the lake of fire. That means that God does not judge you worthy. If he takes your name from the book of life, it means that God does not judge you worthy of redemption, of redemptive works. He doesn't judge you as weak. He doesn't judge you as... He judges you as unworthy. You're just unworthy. It's the maximum penalty. And I think what the Lord is saying to us is this. We Christians tend to have a false sense of security. And that's very true in the evangelical movement today. I think it's probably the worst it's ever been in history, probably as the Christians having a false sense of what God is requiring. And it is no help that the pastors are quick to remove anything that sounds negative. I had an interesting experience the other day with a pastor, and this was something that will be aired, actually, something that will be aired. And he was interviewing me, and he asked me about, did I think that the walls would be coming down and the churches would be getting more together, like an ecumenical thing? And I said, yes, as a matter of fact, I do believe that this is going to happen, and one of the things that will really push it will be persecution. Cause the churches to get together. Well, the moment that this went out of my mouth, I mean, this man's whole thing changed, and he began to chatter. And I was supposed to do the talking, and I laid back and let him go on. And he said, "Well, now we're looking forward to days of great revival in this area." Up to then, he'd been saying, "Isn't it hard to serve God in this area?" And I was like, "Well, I don't know, you know." And I was kind of going along with it. And don't you find that people are having all kinds of things? And I thought, "Yeah," but right at that time, I was worried about there was some nations in the world that were on my mind. I was thinking, "What are we talking about San Diego for? There's a whole world out there that's troubled." But anyway, it went on like this, and so it was, you know, kind of like that. And then, but don't you think the walls are coming down? I said, "Yeah." And when I said persecution, wow! I mean, did that conversation change? And it got positive in a hurry. And it went on like that to the end of this man making several pronouncements and saying, "Isn't that true, Brother Thompson?" And I'm saying, "Oh, yes, that's definitely true." You know, it's going on like this. I figure, fine, you know, that's all right. I'm not going to knock it, you know. But it just, what is happening in America is that everybody is hastening to tell the church people, "It's okay, it's all right, you know, nothing's going to happen. God loves you." And we already have, with the rapture, a false sense of security. And there's other added on top of it. And you've got a wholly unrealistic view of spiritual issues. Now, that's what the Lord is telling us. He's saying, look, if you overcome, I'm telling you in advance. You don't have to sweat it. It'd just be like you're waiting for a hearing and the judge was able to send you something in advance and said, if you do so and so, you can just forget about it. It's over already. You don't have to worry about it when it comes up. I'm telling you, I'm the judge. I'm telling you in advance. If you will do so and so, I guarantee you, you have nothing to worry about. And so we can decide right in this life. We can decide by our behavior whether we have anything to fear as far as get our name. We have a guarantee. We have a guarantee. If you will overcome, you can forget your hearing because nothing's going to come out of it. Nothing's going to come out of it. It's already over as far as I'm concerned. That's what God is saying. On the flip side, he's telling us that if you don't overcome, you have a genuine fear. Now, this appears in the New Testament, like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Then we have the parable of the talents. The Lord comes down hard on carelessness. harder, I think, than we would assume. We would assume, well, somebody murdered somebody, so yeah, he can expect a maximum sentence. But you've got other things, like the guy, all he did was bury his talent. I mean, the Lord came down on him with all 4 feet, you know. You wicked, lazy servant. And all he was lazy. Now, how many of God's people are lazy, are spiritually careless? And they're careless because of this constant assurance you don't have anything to worry about. God does not say that. He says you do have something to worry about. And you do have something heavy to worry about. Now, he's saying, I'm guaranteeing to you in advance of your appearing in court. I'm guaranteeing to you in advance. If you will overcome these things, you don't have a thing to worry about. You will not have your name, or I'm telling you in advance, you don't have to worry about it. But that's the issue at the judgment. The issue is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And most people who have ever been born on this earth, by far most people, will never know until the day of judgment whether they made it or they didn't. And that is a sheer fact. In our sense that it's okay, and even though we know people aren't really serving the Lord, but it's okay, that is not from God. It is a deceptive spirit that keeps God's charismatic people silly, foolish, careless, cross-carrying, oh yeah, well we don't believe in that doom and gloom, that kind of stuff. It has left us off balance. And the Bible does not verify that that is a genuine position. Now, I think the thing that's going to amaze us all when we pass into the spirit realm, and every person in this room is one heartbeat away from the spirit realm. Did you know that? We get a feeling like we're going to live forever. But that isn't true. And some people die young. And the thing that we're going to be amazed with is how literally true the Bible is. How literally, exactly true. And in a moment that we pass into the spirit realm, this sense of security, this sense of I'm okay, everything's okay, it's going okay, probably the weather in Southern California contributes to this. You know, natural sunshiny weather makes a person feel everything, it's going to be okay. The sun is shining. Everything's going to be okay. Audrey and I come from back east. And you can look at the faces and the people, and they're different out here. They're tense. They're used to fighting the elements. The weather affects you. And so out here, we just say, you know, it's there. The beach is there. The sun is shining. It's everything. It's cold. But, you know, give it 3 or 4 days. It's going to be balmy again. And that contributes to this sense it's okay. There's food. You know, and if you don't have a roof over your head, you can sleep in the park. You can't do that back where we come from in New York. You freeze to death. But here there's a kind of a natural security. You get this illusion from the weather. You read about stuff that happens across the world, but it seems unreal. But the moment that you pass into the spirit realm, all this leaves you, and you're faced with absolute reality. And the one thing that bridges the gap is the written word. The written word bridges the gap, and it is independent of how we feel. Now, we look at this, and we'd like to gloss it over, and we say, yeah, well, I'll erase his name, but I know that that's overdone. And it is not overdone. It is not overdone. Another thing that's come to my attention recently is I was reading something that a fellow wrote, and he's a fellow that's been listening to our radio program for some time. I would judge him to probably be an older man. He sends me typewritten treatises, and he's very upset about, he feels exactly as I do that grace is way out of bounds. And in his latest letter, he gave some quotes from Martin Luther that confirmed what I felt, that Martin Luther he went off balance. See, any truth has a counterpart. You can push it to where it becomes error. And Martin Luther, for all the great way that God used him. He preached error. He wrote a letter to the Pope saying that the Bible says that man, the just shall live by faith alone. And the Bible does not say that. See, the introduction of that word alone pushes it off balance. And since James counters this whole notion, then Martin Luther did not have kind things to say about the book of James. So what he said was, this is what God showed me, and this is the conclusion, and this is right, and if James doesn't agree with it, then I don't agree with James. And whenever you do that with the scripture, whenever the scripture doesn't quite fit your doctrine, you've got a choice then, either to, you know, go back and do your homework and forget this thing you're so rabid about, or shine the Bible. So you've got that choice. Well, he chose to interpolate, see, to say the just shall live by faith alone, and that is not true. That is not true. And James is quick to balance that, and he says, you see how that by works a man is justified. And, but that little thing there has thrown Protestant theology off to where today the Protestant churches are not noted for holiness. They're not noted for the very thing that the Bible teaches, which is a holy, righteous life. So you put that error together with humanism, together with the luxury and ease of Western affluence in the 1980s, and you have a formula for spiritual disaster. And that is exactly what has happened. So we read a thing like this, and we can't grasp it. What do you mean, Lord? If I don't overcome, there's a real, real danger that you're going to block my name out? Yeah. Yeah. Let me tell you a corollary of this that is very true, and I think that the older we get, the more we learn it. I want you to listen to this. It's very true. The Lord said to each one of these churches, I know your works. Now, we judge people by their works. Every one of us judges people by their works. There's only one person that we do not judge by his works. You know who that is? Ourselves. How do we judge ourselves? How do we judge ourselves? Yes, and it even goes deeper than that. Each one of us has an image of what we are. I've even heard of this of people in prison. They cannot understand how they got there. Truly, they're not just fooling. Being in prison does not correspond to their image of themselves. They say, but I'm a good person. How did I get here? Why would people feel it? Can't they tell? And someone said to me recently, you of all people, you know that I am a person of integrity. And I said, let me tell you something. I don't know it, and nobody else knows it, and God himself does not know it. And this person said, I have a hard time believing that. I said, it's a lesson that you learn in life. You don't know what is in anyone, including yourself, except what you do. Now, this is very hard. It's very hard for us. Now, you remember that God said to Abraham, after he offered up Isaac, now I know that you fear God. Well, if anybody would know that Abraham feared God, it would be God. But God judges his deeds. The deed was the thing God judged and not his heart. Now, we're hoping that God is viewing us according to our image of ourselves, but he is not. Now, sometimes we will go out and lie, behave treacherously. In our heart, we view ourselves as a person of integrity. We are not a person of integrity. The act of lying, of dealing treacherously, is the thing that the world and God judges. The only person who doesn't judge it as treachery or a lie is ourselves. Or maybe our wife or husband, if we can talk them into it. Now, this is a very important thing in growth, that we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And people can help us. And we can watch the impact that we make on people. And instead of saying they're all dumbbells, that they don't know anything, if we say, now, if I'm affecting people that way, maybe they're judging what I'm doing. Did you ever, now this is not true of everybody, but it is true of some types of people, that they are very verbal. And they say all kinds of things. But they don't want people to go by what they said, but what they're feeling in their heart. And guess what? People hear what you say. You learn this in administration. You learn not to joke with people when you're the boss. Because people look and listen to see if you're really telling them something by what you're saying. So the joking ceases, except in situations where it's so obvious that everyone is laid back and there's no chance of a mistake. But if there's any chance that someone will read you wrong, just remember, people can't read your heart. They go by what you say and what you do. And so does God. So that's why you keep repeating over and over, I know your deeds. Not I know your heart, but I know your deeds. Praise the Lord. That will make you grow. When you think about that and begin to look at yourself with a fishy eye and say, look, Charlie, you know I think I'm a swell guy and I'm really great, but how are other people viewing me? Have I given them cause to think of me that way? Like this fellow said to me, you of all people, you should know that I have integrity. I said, I don't know it. I'm going by what I see. Other people don't know it. God himself does not know it. It's going to be what you do. And the Lord spoke to me some time ago about that. See, there's a difference between the wicked and the righteous. They both sin. Both the wicked and the righteous sin, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is, the righteous have a conscience. And God uses that. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And when you speak to a righteous man and you reprove him, you will change. A wicked person will not change. That's the difference between a wicked person and a righteous person. They both sin. But a righteous person, when it is pointed out to him or her, will change because they have a conscience. And like David, their conscience. See, King David was not a wicked man, but he behaved wickedly. He sinned. He behaved wickedly, but he had a tremendous conscience. And as soon as the shaft of light hit him, he said, oh no. See, a wicked man would have not have done that. He would have done as other kings of Israel who were wicked, put the prophet to death. That's what the wicked kings put the prophet to death. But David was a righteous man, and what he did was murder and adultery. It was terrible. I mean, words cannot say. It was an absolute abomination what that man did. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. There's no way of washing it. He was an adulterer and he was a murderer. But he was a righteous man. And when it was pointed out to him, he changed. And I was asking, some time ago, I was asking God for assurance about people. I said, are they going to come out okay? Is it going to be okay? And what the Lord told me, boy, I won't forget in a hurry. He said, it depends on what they do. If they do right, I will bless them. If they do wrong, they shall be treated like any other sinner. So God says to all men, if you will do righteously, your wickedness shall not be remembered. You've done righteously, I will judge you as being a righteous person. If you are a righteous person and you do wickedly, God said your righteousness shall not be remembered. And so, that's very strongly presented in Ezekiel, and we have to take it right off the top. Now that does not agree with our inner sense concerning ourselves. We feel God ought to know I'm a righteous person. See? That's how we feel inside. God ought to know this. He ought to know that I love him and I'm a righteous person. But God, the Spirit, who is different from us, he's different from us. He requires blood to be appeased. We cannot comprehend that. Our Father is a Spirit. He requires blood to be appeased. We do not understand that. He's different from us. But we are his offspring. And he says to us, I'm going to judge you, not by what you think of yourself, but by what you do. And with God, there is no sentiment. We speak of God's love. God has love that none of us could ever describe. The love of God, we could never, never understand it. But it's not the kind of love that we have. It's not sentimental. It's not nostalgic. It's not soulish. It is pure. It is impartial. It is the love of a Spirit for his offspring. It's the love of a Spirit. That's not the love of a human for his flesh and blood offspring. We know what that, all of us who are fathers and mothers, we understand that kind of love. That's not the kind of love it is. It's the love of a Spirit for his offspring. And he tells us through the word, this is the way I am. I know your deeds. We're only talking here about church people. We're not talking about the unsaved or the unchurched. We're talking about church people. I know your deeds. If you overcome, you will not have your name erased from the book of life. And that only means one thing in English prose. That means this problem is present, and this is how you avoid it. So, while our emotions are telling us it ain't so, and I'm really a good guy, just remember there's a lot of people down in the San Diego County Jail, and in the Vista County Jail, and in San Quentin, that feel the same way. I had a psychologist explain that to me. He said there's a difference between in the two types of prisoners. He said, there's one, you talk to them, and they'll tell you that I did wrong, and I got caught, and I'm paying my term, and that's it. I violated society's rules, and I'm paying for it. I'm sorry for the people I hurt, and I'll be out someday. The other kind can never admit wrong. And this man that told me this was a man, a very competent person of parts, and he explained it to me. He deals with prisoners. And he said, this other kind of person can never face the fact that they were not right. What they did was not right. It was society's fault. It was their mother's fault. It was the fault of the cops. It was the fault of the rich. It was just everybody's fault. But they were basically a good person. Boy, it gives you something to think about, doesn't it? Every one of us does the same thing. We all have a strain of narcissism in us, of self-love. We don't realize it. One of the things that God does when you become along in the Christian life, older, mature, there'll come a day when God comes and He judges that narcissism, that self-love. That's a very shattering experience. And then you realize that your motives that you thought were pure and godly really proceed from deep psychological roots that we won't talk about here, but they have to do with self-love. And then you realize, well, I'm not the pillar of strength I thought I was. I'm just a little boy. Just a little boy. But it's good for us. Our Father is a spirit, and we are His offspring. And He gets at that self-love. But even so, we have to remember that every day. God is not judging me in terms of how I view myself, but what I'm saying, what I'm doing. All right. I will confess His name before my Father and His angels, which shows us, the very important role that the angels play, which is something we'll know about later on when we're in the spirit realm, about this other race that is not human, but whose opinion is important in the kingdom. Because some of them are elect. I cannot tell you how angels are elect, but the Bible teaches they are elect. And so there is this race of being whose opinion is important. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't hold this out as a plum that you confess your name before the angels. What do you care if your name is confessed before the angels? And what business is it of theirs? Evidently, it's their business. And also, it shows you that God knows people, and yet He doesn't. See, there's strata of knowledge. There's levels of knowledge. There's levels of, like, sonship. In one sense, all creatures are children of God. Yet in another sense, we become access to a child of God when we believe in Jesus. In the same way, God knows every person. He knows the sparrow. Yet there's an element there. There's a knowledge that when you overcome, Jesus says your name. He says your name. And it comes to God's attention in a very certain way. Isn't that wonderful? What a prize that is. To think of the great God with all He's got on His mind. You know, imagine what God has on His mind, keeping track of all the sparrows and all the people and the number of hairs on your head. I mean, God has His hands full. So there's a lot on His mind. And you know, you're one of the boys. And then you overcome, and Jesus comes along, and He stands there in the presence of God, and He says, Eddie Ryder. And God hears that. And it connects. Oh, there's someone my son is interested in. Is that a wonderful thing? And the angels take note. They say, oh, Eddie Ryder. We better get on there and see about that guy, what's going on down there. All right, now, you remember, it's so striking when Moses had married a Midianite wife. You remember that? He was on the backside of the desert, and he married one of the daughters of the priests of Midian. You remember that? Well, evidently, he married another woman who was from, she was a Cushite. She was from the nation, the Cush nation, which goes way back. You'll find that back in Genesis, the second chapter, where it was, you know, one of the windings of the river went out. One of them, Hiddekel? One of them went around the whole land of Cush. Well, anyway, he married a woman from the land of Cush, and his brother and sister did not like this. They did not like this at all. Aaron and Miriam, who were older than Moses. And And they said, well, God has spoken to us and everything just the same as he has to Moshe. So what is all this going on? And we don't like this Cushite. So God came down. He said, look, I want you to report. That's, you read it, it's so funny. I want you to report to the tabernacle. So they went up there, the three of them, and God called Moses, called Aaron and Miriam forward. Can you imagine that? Oh man, I imagine their knees were shaking. Wow-wee. And God began to rehearse with them certain facts. Now, Moshe, it says about him that he was the most humble man on earth. Isn't that remarkable? The King James says meek, but the Hebrew that I'm reading in the, what is that one? The Stuttgart Tensio. Anyway, so it's the authorized Hebrew text, and it uses the word humble. He was the most humble man. Yet for all that God had done, Moses seemed to be very unusual in that he was so humble. He had no pride about his personality, no sense of arrogance, because God had spoken to him or anything. But here was Miriam and Aaron, and they were having a hard time with this thing. And God began to talk to him. And he said, you know, if you have a prophet down there, I'll speak to him by visions and dreams. But Moshe is not like that. He sees the form of God, Yahweh actually. He sees the form of Yahweh, and I speak to him face to face. Why then weren't you afraid to speak against him? That's a moment in history. And it shows you how that God is willing to know people in a certain way. And he just calls certain people to himself, and if they overcome the obstacles, if they can meet the standard that God sets, then God knows them in a certain way. And woe be to people who speak against them. That's some question to ask them. Why weren't you afraid when you could see that he knew me? Why weren't you scared? Now God was merciful to Miriam. Just 7 days she had leprosy. I will confess his name before my father and before his angels. Bring him right up into the personal knowledge of God. So that God says, I know her. You know, I know you. I know this person. Boy, what a gift that is. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy. And what's the issue of our day? Holiness, holiness. You preach that, it comes across, you know, the pastors, I become very afraid and panic. Who is true? The issue of 1988 and 89 is going to be seduction and deception. The battle is going to rage around who is telling the truth, Christ or Lucifer. Who is telling the truth? We would say, oh, of course. But it's not an of course thing. There's ways in which we give in without realizing it. When we do, we're saying, Satan has really got the light. He's really got the kingdom. You have to be Mr. Valiant for truth, I'm telling you, these days. Boy, you got to say, Lord, I want the truth of it. It kills me. I want the truth. I am unwilling to go the way of comfort. I will not follow the demons. I will not do it. I mean, you have to be valiant for truth. And it's going to become scarce. And it is scarce in our land. And the occult is going to be very prominent, I believe, in the next 2 years. And deception. And people are going to believe they really got the light. Holiness is going to be an issue. Truth is going to be an issue. The key of David is the key to bind and to loose. It's the key of the kingdom. And the Lord, I think, wants to put that in the church. I think what God is doing with us today is he is preparing us for the last great revival. Now, while we're being prepared, we can't live in the future. We have to do what is at hand. We have to visit the orphans. We have to do evangelism. We have to do missionary. We have to do the practical at hand. But it helps to know the season that you're in. And God moves in seasons. When the times and seasons of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And I think that we're in a season of preparation. Because God has given people power in this century. And it's interesting to see how it's been used. And it's interesting to see that some people have been victimized by it. Brother Branham had the greatest gift of power, one of the greatest in this century. Yet he was victimized by his own gift. He fell at the last. They finally got through to that Baptist that he was Elijah. He came to believe that he was the angel of the seventh church. Because he was relatively untaught, he was a Baptist, and here this 8-foot angel appears to him and gives him such a mighty gift of healing. Man, you got near that man. Brother Cloud one time said, Brother Cloud was a pastor in Fremont. He was driving Brother Branham to a meeting. He said you could hardly sit in the car. You could hardly sit in the car because of the glory of God. And Audrey and I were in a couple of the meetings, and you could just, the presence of heaven was there. But he fell. And in the healing evangelism and the things that took place, it became who had the biggest tent. It was a big, 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 then it became money raising and TV and everything. And the healing ministry, that's not what God wanted at all. It's not what he wanted at all. It made superstars, which is an abomination to God. Now, the Bible teaches clearly in Joel, especially, but also in Hosea and in Zechariah, and also by type, that there are the rings in the tabernacle over the veil, for example, that this church age will move into the kingdom age through the greatest outpouring of God's Spirit that man has ever seen. This is shown by Elijah and Elisha. We're coming to the double portion. Now, the church has never had this kind of power. It had power in the first century. By and large, that power was limited to the apostles. The people did not do much. If you read the book of Acts, it's really the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the early church. It's the Acts of the Apostles. It says, no man durst join himself to them. They had the power that Jesus promised. You should receive power. It was manifested. Of course, Stephen was a deacon. Philip was an evangelist. But by and large, the heavy dudes were the apostles. And they were the ones that were raising the dead and doing other things in the main. But in the book of Revelation, it teaches that this last great revival will be in sackcloth. It may prove to be, well, Joel sums it up. When describing the end time revival, Joel says, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh. Now, we had a little taste of that in the first century because Peter said by the Spirit, this is that Joel prophesied. But what it was the first installment of that which Joel prophesied. The types and the precepts of the Bible point out that when the latter rain comes, in the Israel cycle, you have the planning rain, the former rain, and then you have sporadic rains. And then you have a tremendous rain at the end. Well, that's what we had. We had a planting rain at the beginning of the Christian era, and then we've had these winter rains that have occurred, but we're coming up to the latter rain. Now, many of you didn't come out of Pentecost. Audrey and I did, and we remember the Pentecostal Spirit, and we remember the prophecies that were made at that time. And they were prophecies of the latter rain. In fact, in the early part of this century, the Pentecostal outpouring was referred to as the latter rain. And then in 1948, when God moved in such a tremendous way, and the Houghton Party came down, what they said, the Spirit had revealed to them, this is the latter rain. And that became a great stigma and the assemblies reacted against it and everything, but nonetheless, God is moving on, but that revival, if we're to follow what the Bible says about it, has hardly begun. The latter rain revival has hardly begun. And so we're facing a day when God will give the church the key of David. It'll be a time when holiness is an issue, when truth is an issue, and then God will give the power. No doubt it will be abused. No doubt it will eventually end up as Antichrist. But there will be people who have been prepared in advance who will be able to go out without getting knocked off balance, without becoming self-seeking. And see, this is the temptation. When you get power, boy, whoo, it does things to people. Because people begin to worship you, and they come and they want to give you money. I've heard stories about that. Smith Wigglesworth, you know, would never permit that. And there was why I heard one pastor tell in a meeting, he prayed for some rich guy, and the guy got better, and the guy came to him, he gave him a blank check. He said, fill it in. Fill it in. Fill in the amount. Yeah, I was a pastor in Texas. You know what the guy wrote on it? $5. He let this rich man make an offering of $5. Smith Wigglesworth was very strict about that. You do not take money. But you can imagine what a temptation this is. When people want to come and my daughter's been healed. You can't imagine what we spend in bills here. You know, here's $1,000, here's $10,000. What do you need? You want to build a church? Here's the money. Here's the money. And that's what happens when you get power. And people believe what you say. And it gets to you. You know, we heard Brandon when he was going through the transition. He was fighting this thing off. You know, I don't want this. I don't want this. But people forced him into this. You've got to assume this mantle. Look what God has done for you. You are Elijah. You are the one who is to come. And he finally broke under it. You say, I wouldn't break under it. How do you know? You've never been tested that way. You don't know what it would mean to have the adulation of people and have that kind of money power and that kind of power over people. No, you went into a city. You would become arrogant. You would begin to think, boy, I really am the fair-haired boy. I am something special with God. I'm something special. I just wave my hand and they fall down like dominoes. And that's happened. It happened in Catherine Kuhlman's meeting. She just waved her hand. I heard an interesting story about that today, about a doctor that went there at a patient's request, and he didn't believe a thing about it. It's a Baptist. And he got there and Sister Coleman says, would all the doctors that are present stand up? And she said, there's one of the doctors here that doesn't really believe in this message. And he said, the next thing I knew, this doctor was a Baptist. And he says, the next thing I knew, I was coming to. I was looking at the ceiling. And he said, she just whipped around and pointed at me and said, God's not through with you yet. And down he went again. And you know, I mean, the man was completely unknown to her. This man is dead now, but to his dying day, his testimony was, I do not know whether that was God or Satan. All I know was something happened to me, and that's what happened to me. And he described it faithfully, but he never could make up his mind whether that was God or Satan. And he just described what happened to him. Well, lots of people had those kinds of things. Bob Mumford there went there to one of her meetings, determined he was going to stay on his feet. And she says, now, Bob, and pointed to him, and down he went like a telephone pole. Well, people have had, God has given this. There was one old-timer who was in Africa, and he'd preach, his name was John something or other, and he'd preach and hold out his hand, and like sheets of flame would come out of his fingers. You know, people slain under the power. Well, God has given people this kind of power. This is what is coming in the end time. Only it's going to be worldwide. It shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, if you don't have people prepared in advance, you can imagine. You have to, with your mind, say, I am not something special. I am only flesh that God is using, like the ass that Jesus rode through the gates. That's all I am. They don't.
You know, my ears are not particularly furry or pointed. It is nothing. I'm just something that Jesus is using. And you've got to keep telling yourself this in your brain. Someday I'm not going to have this power. I better act decently around people. I'm just something the Holy Spirit is using for the moment. But that has to come from a mental preparation. Now God is going to use me, and I've got to remember, don't take money, don't get arrogant, don't get taken off the track. It's just God is doing it and he's going to use me, that's fine. But it's no indication that God loves me. In fact, letting me out like this may mean he doesn't love me as those that he keeps hidden to himself, which may very well be the truth. It's no indication of my spirituality or that I have done anything right. It's merely I'm here. I just happen to be in the way and the Lord used me. That's all. And we have to know that in advance or we succumb. Now, Moses was the most humble man in the earth, it says. And no man with the, Jesus is God, so I'm not counting him this. No man on earth has ever been used like Moshe. No one. I mean, talk about power. But, you know, just what he did in Egypt alone, not talking about the exit, but just in Egypt alone, he raised up his staff and man, he wrecked the whole land. The most humble man on earth. And God loved him. He said, he sees my form. I talk to him face to face. But he's humble. It hasn't moved him. How many people could have been used like Moshe and not be moved? And it did get to him, didn't it? Huh? Must we fetch water out of this rock, you rebels? So we've got, with this revival, God has been training, telling us what to expect. This is what you don't do. This is what you do. And we look around the world today and we say, how could it be? But the Bible teaches clearly that before Jesus comes, every nation on earth shall hear the gospel. Every nation. You say, well, what about the communists? The communists will be blown away. You remember that. They're going to be blown away. I don't know how God is going to do it. But God loves the Russian people. And the people from Eastern Europe and Northern Europe. God loves those people. They're religious people. Historically religious people. All through Scandinavia. Historically they're religious people. When this North American continent was nothing but wild people. The gospel was going forth in Scandinavia. And God has not forgotten that communism is only a thing that God has allowed to accomplish certain things of his own doing. When he's through with it, it will be blown away and the doors will be open. It'll just be a window. And the gospel's going to go forth to every nation with signs and wonders. The Adullam children saw it in vision. Saw the saints going out to every village. The saints will be speaking in the languages without having learned them. They'll be raising the dead. They'll be working miracles, all kinds of miracles that have never been done on the earth. The greater miracles shall be done. And we're being prepared for that. We believe it with all our hearts. We know that that's coming. We're being prepared for it and trained for it. So we don't get off the track. I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door. And we are in the Church of Philadelphia. There's no question about that. Which no one can shut. The communists think they can shut things. They can't shut things. They're helpless. They can't even minister to people in an earthquake. They can't even move the trains. They are so hopelessly incompetent, inefficient, they don't know what they're doing. This has been demonstrated clearly. It's a wipeout. It's a farce. It's just a kind of a thing that's been superimposed on Russia for God to allow certain things to happen. But the thing is just a wipeout as far as human beings are concerned. It doesn't operate. Right now they're in tremendous financial problems. You don't have to worry about it. It's going nowhere. God is going to open that door. No one will shut it. No one will shut it. No one has the power to shut it. It's going to be open before the church. It isn't open today because God is preparing people so that when he does open it, it will not be a lot of little kingdoms built. There will not be a lot of kingdoms built. And when the Adullam children saw there were no kingdoms built, it was just the saints went forth two by two. They'd go through a village, preach the gospel. If the village received it, they'd raise the dead and everything. If the village did not receive it, they would shake the dust off their feet. Fire would come down from heaven and destroy that village and go on their way. No kingdoms built, no denominations, no churches, so to speak. Just a witness. A witness. This gospel shall be preached for a witness, just a witness. And then the end shall come. And no one, and I said before, because you have I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. Notice how the Lord is so lavish with his praise. How many notice in these churches how lavish the Lord is with his praise of the church? Oh, man, but it appears all through here. I mean, it's not very kind. You have a little power. Gee, thanks. And have kept my word. And that's what's gone down the tubes today. Is the word. Is the word. We're talking about that today. Some pastors were talking about that today. The word. The word is not being preached. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, Paul's been talking about that a lot, and been talking about that for about a month, I guess, about being ashamed of the Lord and denying his name. And it does get to be that way, too. That's exactly what happens, is that, if you stood up in a bunch of ministers and this happens to Dennis quite a bit. He likes to attend, Dennis McNally, he likes to attend the ministers' meetings up in his area. And, he says things that they don't understand. They'll be talking about principles of church growth. And Dennis will say, I don't want the church to grow. I don't want people flocking in here. What? It's like it's incomprehensible. But that's the whole game. That's the whole game, is to get people. No, it isn't. The game is to build up people in the image of the Lord, to make them holy and repent and serve God and to make them disciples. It's not just to add a bunch of people in here. Wow. And then pretty soon you're all by yourself. But you see, if Jesus were there, that's what Jesus would say. He wouldn't say, oh, yeah, we must have principles of church growth, boys. By all means, get them all in here. But, there one guy will stand up and say that, but the other people, they won't even hear it. They're all looking at one another, afraid of what the other guy will think. They don't want to be different. They deny his name. They don't stand. They get in front of the congregation. Audrey and I saw this happen in a church. A guy was preaching. There was thousands of people present. And he said something that he should have said. I mean, it was really from the Lord. And you could feel the congregation stiffen because it was a little bit negative. And I mean, these were charismatic people. And don't say negative things. So he said something that was I don't know what it was. He was such a humorist. Everybody's laughing so hard, I don't see how they heard it. But he said something that wasn't quite complimentary. And it wasn't everybody's in heaven and it's all going to be wonderful and you won't even get a stone in your shoe. I mean, everything will be perfect as nothing. But anyway, he didn't say that. He said something that was in some way challenging. The group stiffened. And well, this guy says, I'll get off that topic. And he went on to something else and he had them all laughing again. And I thought, what a waste of everybody's time. What did you accomplish? When you got through, everybody felt, oh, wasn't that wonderful? That is an utter abomination. That is a grade A homogenized abomination. Is when you get through, you made everybody feel good. Which means that they'll all love me and invite me back. And that's the game that's being played. And that's denying Jesus. Because if Jesus puts on his mind something to say and it's negative, he can't say, how can he say it? How can you say it? Well, here you are, and the higher level of the ministry has allowed you to preach in this great group, and they're expecting certain things of you, and the people are all, you know, a thousand, they're all looking at you, and they're all, now, isn't he nice, and he's wondering, he's a nice preacher, and isn't this nice, and you're all nice, and your family's there, and your career's on the line, and everything. And I mean, you're going to stand up there and say, repent. You know, you adulterers and adulteresses, you know, you serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, you're going to do this? You say, oh, yes, I do it. You haven't ever been there. It's like going into your company where you work, you know, and all the top brass are there and everything. And you say, this company's being run incorrectly. And you were supposed to be the fair-haired boy that they allowed to speak. And I mean, this was your shot, your promotion. And all the junior executives are looking at you. And you say, we're all wrong here. We ought not to be so bent on making money. We should be serving mankind.
Oh, brother.
You have not denied my name. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks. We praise your holy name, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Let's stand. We'll praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us. God, put some steel in us, Lord. Hallelujah. Enough to do the job, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Help us, Lord, to overcome, I pray, and never to fear the faces of people. Lord, not to be arrogant or disputatious, Lord, but to simply say what it is God is saying. Jesus, help us to do that, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Praise your wonderful name. Lord, who among us is going to go, Lord? Who among us are you going to send to the ends of the earth, Lord? Filled with the Shekinah glory of God, bearing in themselves the power of the latter rain testimony. Who of us in this room, Lord, is going to go forth to China, to Russia, to Africa, to Arabia? Lord, who among us here is going to go, Lord, and bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who here, Lord, is going to be entrusted with signs and mighty wonders that have not been seen since the days of the apostles? Yea, and greater works than these shall they do, Lord. Who among us is going to stand in that day and be absolutely faithful and say to himself, I am nothing. It is the Lord my God is doing these things. And I am only his handmaid nor his servant to go. I am not a great one. I am not some great thing. But I am only flesh and bone. I am only the dust of the ground that God has deigned to use for his mighty purposes. Lord, who among us is free to say the truth without fear and yet not become angry and not become violent toward people and beat the fellow servants, but just say what is the truth out of a kind heart and an obedient heart, Lord. How many do you have, Lord? Who from among us, Lord, is willing to do your will no matter what it takes or where it leads with absolute faith, Lord, that you will provide every need and that you are the mighty God and that when you open doors, no one can shut those doors. Lord, we praise you for the revival. We know that it's coming, Lord. The prophets have spoke of it all through the century, Lord, all through the century. Men of God, some have died prophesying of the mighty power that is yet to come. Hallelujah. Smith Wigglesworth and others, Lord, knowing of the glory of God that is coming on the earth in this end time. Lord, I believe you're preparing us for it today, and we pray for it, Lord. We ask for rain in the time of the latter rain, Lord. When we're ready, when you see, Lord, that we're not going to blow this thing, when we're not going to use it in some incorrect way, Lord. Hallelujah. But we're going to be like the original 11, Lord, who were faithful unto death and bore a true witness to their generation by the will of God. Oh, Lord, we believe you for signs and wonders without bounds, Lord. We believe you tonight, Lord, that you're going to pour out your Spirit upon all flesh. Hallelujah. Across the face of the earth, Lord, in every nation that men, women, boys, and girls are going to prophesy, dream dreams, see visions,
praise, see miracles, walk in miracles, Lord. Hallelujah, be fed miraculously, live miraculously, right in the midst of tumult, Lord, to bear the mightiest revival of all. And we praise you for what's coming, Lord. We praise you tonight for what's coming, Lord. We glorify your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Almighty God, we praise you. We hear the sound of an abundance of rain. Blessed be your name, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we praise you, Lord, for the revival that even now is at the doors.